nothing but sadness upon. I was very much afraid, but I said to the king, King of Forever, why should my face not look sad when the city where my ancestors are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? The king said to me, what is it you want? Then I prayed to the God of heaven and I answered my king, if it pleases the king and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my ancestors are buried so that I can rebuild it. Then the king with the queen sitting beside him asked me, how long will your journey take and when will you get back? It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. I also said to him, if it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of Trans-Euphrates so that they will provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah? And may I have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the royal park, so he will give me timber to make beams for the gates and the citadel by the temple and for the city wall for the residence I will occupy. And because the gracious hand of my God was on me, the king granted my requests. So I went to the governors of the Trans-Euphrates and gave them the king's letters. The king had also sent army officers and cavalry with me. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about this, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. I went to Jerusalem, and after staying there 3 days, I set out during the night with a few others. I had not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. There were no mounts with me except the one I was riding on. By night, I went out through the valley gate toward the jackal well and the dung gate, examining the walls of Jerusalem which had been broken down and its gates which had been destroyed by fire. Then I moved on toward the fountain gate and the king's pool, but there was not enough room for my mount to get through. So I went up the valley by night, examining the wall. Finally, I turned back and re-entered through the valley gate. The officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, because as yet I had said nothing to the Jews, or the priests, or nobles, or officials, or any others who would be doing the work. Then I said to them, you see the trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace. I also told them about the gracious hand of my God on me and what the king had said to me. They replied, let us start rebuilding. So they began this good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite, official, and Geshem the Arab heard about it, they mocked and ridiculed us. What is this you are doing? They asked. Are you rebelling against the king? I answered them by saying, the God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding, but as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or historic right to it. We'll stop there. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, thank you again so much for this time that we can look into your word. God, we're grateful for how you've preserved the scriptures for us, that we've been able to have it translated and given to us, Father, that we can understand it and look into it and learn, Father, from your word. I do pray right now as we look into your word, God, that you can really be with me as I speak. Please fill me with your spirit, and please help your spirit to work in everyone's hearts and help us all to be open to your message, God. We love you. Thank you again for this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, well, it's a great section here of Ezra and Nehemiah. It's quite a pivotal point, right? Because as we know, Jerusalem's walls have been broken down, and Nehemiah wants to go and rebuild the walls. But it all starts happening here. And I think, as I was looking at this text and reading it, preparing for today, I think one of the things that I saw that was sort of overarching everything that was happening in chapter 2, I think, is this thing called God's providence. Okay? God's providence. And I want to thank Ray and Judy as well for their communion, by the way. It was awesome. Yeah. And I was sitting up there because thinking, oh my gosh, they're talking about what I'm going to talk about today. You know, and the idea of God's providence, that God is in complete control of everything that's happening, and that whether we see it or we don't, that's actually the case. And so that's what we're going to talk about today, God's providence. Two aspects of it, if you will. The first point is that we have to trust in God's providence. And point number two, we have to know our role in God's providence. Trust in God's providence and our role in God's providence. And hopefully I get through it in time. Amen. So point number one, trust in God's providence. So I was trying to figure out a definition for it. So I just went on Google, as we all do, right? To look for it, looking through different definitions, and here I found one, and it's pretty good, I think, and it says, divine providence is the governance of God by which he, with wisdom and love, cares for and directs all things in the universe. The doctrine of divine providence asserts that God is in complete control of all things. Okay? And I don't know what you think about that, and we'll talk about some of the things that people, maybe we can actually have some thoughts about that too, what that all means. But I think the simplest way to think about it is to think that God's providence simply means that out of love and out of wisdom, God is always in control of everything. I know when we hear control, we sort of go, ugh, control. You know, but that is God, and I think that's asserted here in this Nehemiah 2 text. And as we said, it's a pivotal point. In Nehemiah chapter 1, Nehemiah gets the all clear to go and rebuild the walls. Oh, not all clear, he hears about it, sorry. And then he prays about it. Here, in chapter 2, we see that it starts to sort of escalate, because this is where it starts to all happen, right? If you look at it, if you try to pinpoint exactly in chapter 2 where maybe the ball starts to start rolling, really, I think, if you look at it, I think it's probably verse 1 to 5, right? Where the conversation happens with the king. And Nehemiah is there, and he starts, and the king starts noticing that he's sad, and all these things start happening. So I think that's the main point where it starts happening. Well, the interesting thing, I think, is when this happened. Because as we see in Nehemiah 2 verse 1, it happened in the month of, it says Nisan, not the car, okay, so Nisan, which in the Hebrew, in the Jewish calendar, that's about March or April, okay, March or April. Now the question is, when did Nehemiah hear about it? In chapter 1 verse 1 we see it's in the month of Kislev, okay, so month of Kislev, and that's about November, December. Okay. So if we say, how long is that? Well, any time between November, December to March, April. So let's say about four to five months, right? 4 to 6 months, something like that. So he prays about it in the month of Kislev, but then nothing begins to happen until the month of Nisan. Okay, 4 to 6 months. Now, I don't know about you, but that's a pretty long time. Now, you might think, okay, I've had prayers answered for longer, and amen, that's true. We pray things, and over time it happens, and amen. But this is a long time, especially when you see the heart of Nehemiah, to wait that long. That's a long time to wait for something to happen. Yeah. Maybe think, okay, then how did this all happen? Because Nehemiah had been feeling sad for 4 to 6 months. How come the king only noticed it that particular day? Okay. How come that time? And you might think, okay, well, maybe he's the king, so he wouldn't see Nehemiah all that much. But what was Nehemiah's job? He's a cupbearer to the king, right? One verse 11. And the cupbearer was one of the most trusted people in the king's officials. Because what their job was they would, before the king would eat, the cupbearer would eat first. And the reason, well, that's a great job. Well, the reason they had it was because people may try and poison the king. So the cupbearer would eat first, literally sacrificing his life, they don't know. And if the cupbearer is okay with the food, then the king will eat it, because it's all safe. Yeah? And so if the king sees Nehemiah, I mean, how many meals a day? Let's say 3 meals a day. Okay? So he's 3 meals a day, 4 to 6 months, so if we do quick maths, 3 months, four months, 30 days, 120 days, 3 times a day. 360 times, okay? So out of 360 times, Nehemiah has been feeling sad and down and out, right? But only this particular time, the king notices that he's sad. Right? I know what you think about that. That's pretty crazy, right? And I think, you think about, okay, what made King Artaxerxes notice that day? What was it? Maybe he just got sick of it after 360 times of seeing Nehemiah being like, oh, okay, King, I'll take this food and whatever. Maybe he just got sick of it. Well, I don't think so, right? And I think, let's go back, because this happens previously. Let's go to Ezra chapter 1. Remember, Ezra and Nehemiah is one book, okay? So the way the Hebrew writers designed this is for us to learn how to read patterns in the Bible. And so Ezra chapter 1 here, we'll start from verse 1. So it says, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and also put it in writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any of his people among you may go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem, and may their God be with them. And in any locality where survivors may now be living, the people are to provide them with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with freewill offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem. Okay, so Ezra chapter 1, remember, Ezra Nehemiah is one book. And Cyrus is the king of Persia, so he's ruling the Babylonian Empire, just like King Artaxerxes was in Nehemiah chapter 1. And all of a sudden, King Cyrus has the Israelites in captivity, and then all of a sudden, out of the blue, he just says, oh, guess what, oh, the Israelites need to go back and, I need to build a temple in Jerusalem. This is the king of Babylon who took the Israelites into captives here. And so you go, what? That's so random. Right, I mean, okay, God has appointed me to make this temple. And also, oh yeah, any of you Israelites who want to go, you guys can all go. You're free to go and do that. These guys have been in captivity for decades. And all of a sudden this happens. And we say, why did it happen? Well, I think we all probably picked it, right? What does it say there in verse 1? The Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia. So how did it happen? God, in his providence, moves the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, and then all of a sudden, Book of Ezra and Nehemiah happens. And all the rebuilds and things start to happen. All because the Lord moved King Cyrus's heart. And it's all, I think that's God's providence completely on display, right? Because if you go back to Nehemiah, then we try and connect it. So now Nehemiah's here, he's feeling something, he wants to go and rebuild the temple walls, the Jerusalem walls. And then all of a sudden, out of the blue, 360 times later, King Artaxerxes says, why are you looking so down? What's going on? This has to be sadness of heart. What made that happen? It's God. God, as Rain Judy shared, God in control, God providing, God orchestrating and weaving and working, that is all God. Right? God's providence made Nehemiah have his chance to go and rebuild the walls. And then it's not just that he asks Nehemiah what he wants, because then Nehemiah says, please, can I go and rebuild the walls? Yep. King Artaxerxes says, yep, all good, you can do that. And then Nehemiah starts saying, oh yeah, can I also have a few more things, by the way? Can you send a letter to this king here so I can have a safe travel to Jerusalem, which is actually about 2,700 kilometers from each other. They're far, right? They're far from each other. And then, not only that, he says, oh, can you also write a letter to this king so I can have materials to build this wall? Come on, Nehemiah, pushing your luck, mate. Right? But then, what does the king Artaxerxes do? Yes, and then gives him what? An army escort on top of that. Like that's crazy. If you look at that, you think, oh, is that a coincidence? No, it's not a coincidence. That's God's providence on complete display. Yeah. God working powerfully in the hearts of people, always helping so he can achieve his will. And I think the amazing thing about Nehemiah was he knew that God's providence was at work. And how do we know that? Well, back in Nehemiah chapter 2, there's a phrase that Nehemiah mentions a few times where he attributes everything to God, right? Verse 8, when he's asking, after he asks about having materials, in verse 8, Nehemiah says, and because the gracious hand of my God was on me, the king granted my requests. And then in verse 18, when he's talking to the people that's going to help him, he says, I also told them about the gracious hand of my God on me. And then when he gets opposition from Sanballat and Tobiah the Ammonite, he says to them, you guys don't understand. God is going to give me success. God will give us success. It's all about God working. And Nehemiah was absolutely in touch with that. And Nehemiah saw and absolutely, I think, trusted in God's providence because he knew that was all happening, that God was in control. And I think the challenge for us as Christians, like Nehemiah, is we need to be in touch with God's providence, and we have to absolutely trust it. We have to absolutely trust that God is in control. Yeah. That God is completely working, orchestrated, even though we don't see it, and we don't understand it, but that He is. That He's always working. And what's the reason that he's working, and how and why? Well, there's a passage in Romans 8:28, which we all know. And Paul says to the church in Rome, I'm just going to quote it. He says, and we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. God works in not some things for us, in all things. Because that means God is always working, and you know, on top of that, it's not working for whatever purpose, he's working for our purpose, for our good. He's in control for that purpose alone. And I think it's amazing, right, to see that. And I think we can trust God's providence because we know that God has what's best for us in his heart and in his mind. That God actually loves us and cares for us. And so, guess what? Absolutely we can trust him. Because he's working for our good. It's like if you wanted to invest money and you went to a hedge fund and knew that hedge fund was dodgy and ripping people off, you wouldn't give them your money. Maybe you would. That would be smart, right? But if you know that they worked well and they actually cared for their clients and wanted the best for them, then absolutely you wouldn't even really think twice about it. You contribute to that, right? Just an example, right? But I think in the same way that God was in control and moved the heart of King Cyrus and of King Artaxerxes and for the good of his people, we have to remember that God is in control in the same way today in this world. He's always working for the good of us, for those who love him. And look, I don't know exactly where we're all at in our lives. It may be doing great and life's awesome, and awesome, that's great. We share that joy and encouragement. But as we all know, a lot of life sometimes can be very difficult. Life can be very hard. And we go through difficult times. Everyone has a story here. Everyone's going through something. Whether it be a financial situation, where, oh, I don't have enough money to make this, and we're living paycheck to paycheck, or I'm not making enough money, and you're stressing out about it. Or maybe you have family issues. Maybe there's issues within your family. Maybe there's a sickness of a friend that has, you know, terminally something going wrong with them, and it's tough, and you struggle, or maybe there's something maybe going on in a marriage or whatever it may be, and sometimes we face these things in our life, and then what do we say? We say, God, where are you?
Yeah.
We say, God, you say in Romans 8 that you work for the good of us. Because we love you, but why are all these things happening? And we question God, and we say, God, do you really love me? Do you really love me? Because if you did, this stuff shouldn't be happening to me. This should be happening to my friend. This shouldn't be happening to my family. It should be happening to us. Right? And I don't know, it makes you question God, and look, you may not feel loved by God, and I don't know, I can't say why those things are happening. But what I can say is that the Bible says that God works for your good. That whatever's happening in your life, God is working for your good. And in our limited viewpoint of eternity, which is like this, right? God sees this. So whatever you're going through here, you may not understand why, but God understands why.
Yeah.
And God's working, shaping you to be the man that he wants, or woman that he wants you to be. And he's in control of all of that. And you know, sometimes it's only once we go through the hard times and look back do we see that God is working.
Yeah.
I mean, I have a story here, but for sake of time I won't say it, but I think what Ray G shared was perfect. I mean, about how Hugh and Natalia and the school situation, and how it was a bad school, and then it all of a sudden became a good school, and people are now moving in to want to be part of that school, and the Timlin kids and the Chang kids, they grew up together, and now they're in the same school together, and that Aisha and Natalia started a Bible talk there, and Joel and Hugh are there, and then Caitlin's going to come through at some point. You think, how does that happen? God. God's providence. That's how that happens. And I know that every single one of us has experienced this at some point. I want you to think about what it is for you. And I think people in the world, funny thing is, when people in the world hear stories like that, like about Rangy, what do people say? Oh, that's a good coincidence, isn't it? What a coincidence. And no, it's not a coincidence. When we hear it, we go, no, that's not a coincidence. It's absolutely God. It's God's providence at work. And the world and the culture we live in, you know, they say things like, Well, all things happen for a reason, right? Like non-Christian, I've heard non-Christians say that. All things happen for a reason. So even the world knows that stuff happens for reasons. But for us, we know that the reason is God. It's God's reason that things are happening. And I think I want to encourage us all to trust in that. I don't have to skip down here, run out of time, but I think one practical that can help is that if we want to trust in God's providence, we have to be people of prayer. We have to be people of prayer if we want to trust in God's providence. Nehemiah does it in chapter 1, he prays a long prayer. But when we pray, you know, it's us trying to wrestle with giving trust to God, trying to surrender to God, right? Saying, God, I want you to be in control. I want to be in control, but I know you're in control. I think we need to vocalize that when we pray. And the interesting thing, isn't that what Jesus, isn't that how he teaches his disciples to pray? So what does he say? He says, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. Surrendering to God, that no matter what, God is in control. And I think by praying, we do that. Nehemiah prays literally, like the king asks him a question there in verse 4, and then it says, then I pray to the God of heaven. It's been an awkward thing, like, you know, someone asks you a question, hey, how's your day going? Amen. Yeah, it's going great. I don't know how, maybe there was some time, maybe he was busy eating. I don't know how it all went down. But that, doesn't that show how connected Nehemiah was to God working?
Yeah,
that he was praying. I think that's what we got to do. We have to pray. Okay. Amen. And second point here. And I'm going to have to speed it. Okay, 3 minutes. Point number two here. So we have to trust in God's providence. We have to know our role in God's providence. Right? And I don't know what you're thinking. When you think about God's providence, it's an interesting, you know, discussion. Sometimes we think, okay, well, God's in control. And God's going to make all things happen because he is in control. And that's going to happen anyway. So then, why do we need to do anything? Yeah? Because if it's going to happen anyway, what's the point? What's my free will? Do I have free will? Do I not have free will? How does that work? It's a very interesting discussion. Okay? But I think the problem with this is sometimes we think that they're mutually exclusive events. Right? That God's providence is here and free will is here. So they can't exist. They're completely different things. They can't be one. They don't exist together. I think what we see in the scriptures is very much God's providence through human choices and decisions and action. And that God is achieving his will, his plans, through humans. Right? Very flawed, simple people like us, right? That God can still work through our actions and despite our actions, whether they're good or bad, that he can make his will happen no matter what. And it's interesting to think about it, but you can read through Genesis and you see how all that happens. Like, you see things like Abraham and how Abraham lies about Sarah being his wife and says that he's his sister, you know. Good one, Abraham. No. But God still works. Jacob and Esau. Jacob, literally, and his mom, Rebecca, they make up a lie to cheat Esau out of his birthright. Okay? Well, come on, what are you doing there, guys? But still part of God's plan. Right, God is still able to work, and Nehemiah does this. Right, verse 1 to 11 there, we see that what's he doing? He prays about it, and then he gets the all clear to go, and then all of a sudden, verse 2, 11 to 20, is literally him doing stuff. His actions, his own decisions, him going out there, I checked the walls, I did this, I did that, I reviewed the walls, then I talked to the people, and then things started happening. He could have easily, okay, if he knew that God's will, God's wall was going to get built, he could have just said, okay, well, just leave it. Something can happen. It's going to happen, so just leave it. But no, he wanted to be involved. He wanted to do something about it, to be a part and help God, in some sense, achieve what the plan was. And this is how God works throughout the Bible. And I think we can read it, and I had examples, but it's okay. Skip through here, but I think, again, we have to understand that God is able to achieve what he wants to achieve. Yes, absolutely. But he does it and wants to do it through us. Amen. Like, isn't that an amazing pleasure to be a part of that? Yeah. And if you think about it, it's totally practical. Because it means then, it's practical and loving. Because it means then that our role is to take action and do our best, and God just takes care of the rest. Right? that no matter what happens, God is in control, and so we can do best that we can, but God's always working anyway. Yeah. And I think we have a role to play with this gift of free will, right? And I think how does this apply to us? Well, I think we have to remember that when it comes to things we know are a part of God's plan, like becoming more like Jesus, or sharing our faith, or, you know, helping people to become Christians, all those things, God wants those things to happen.
Yeah.
But if we do nothing, then we don't get to be a part of helping someone become a Christian, or to become more like Jesus. It takes effort, it takes our actions to help that move along. Now, the thing is, God can do it by himself. And someone else will be a part of it if you decide not to. But why not want to be a part of it? It means we can't stuff it up in some sense, because God's always working. And we've all made bad decisions in our lives when it comes, I don't know, you've been in a Bible study, or you've shared your faith, you said something completely wrong, like, you know, oh my gosh, what did I say that for? Or, I have no idea what that was going on there. But then that person decides to come along and becomes a disciple. That just shows it's not you. It is you. Because you stuffed up and did, but you did something. Right? Because of God and his providence. Amen. And I think the greatest reason, just to wrap it up here, the greatest reason we can play our role and trust in God's providence in the end is because he gave us Jesus. Okay? Because he gave us Jesus. Because he gave Jesus as a sacrifice to wash away and to die for the sins, for my sin, for your sin, all the evil things that we do. Jesus willingly died for that. Right? And because he did that, Jesus had to also submit to God's will. As Ray and Judy pointed out, right? In the Garden of Gethsemane, he's struggling, realizing that he's going to be torn away from God for the first time in his life. But he's there, he's wrestling, and then at the end he prays, and what does he say? He says, Father, if this cup can't be taken from me as I will, may your will be done.
Amen.
Jesus said, may your will be done. And you see that because of Jesus, we know God works for the good of us, right? But in Jesus' case, God didn't work for his good. Do you see that? Because he had to die and be separated from God. How's that good for him? Yeah. It's not. He died and he had to go through that for us. Yeah. So God worked for Jesus' bad in some sense so that he could work for our good. It's all about Christ. It's all about what Jesus has done. And so, you know, I don't know what's happening in your life, if it's going well, if it's going not, if you're going through hard times, but if God and Jesus were willing to sacrifice everything for you, to give everything to work for your good, by going to the cross, then don't you think he cares if you haven't had a job for a while? That if you're going through family times, that he doesn't care about that? Hard family times, issues, anything like that? Of course he cares about you.
Yeah.
Because he gave you everything by going to the cross.
Yeah.
So I think just for us to remember, brothers and sisters, let's trust in God's providence. Let's remember he's in complete control, and let's know our role in that, to act, to do something, so that God can work through us. And let's remember Jesus as he was the greatest example of that. Amen. Thank you so much. God can work.